I want to turn our attention to the Word of God this morning as we look back at the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. I titled the message this morning, Believe Me. I sent that to my brother Steve down in Florida to put up on the website, and he said, send me the title and the text of your message, and I sent John 3, 11 through 13, Believe Me. He says, I do believe you. But the text is primarily a call for Nicodemus and the Jewish people that are there in Israel to believe in Christ. We're turning a corner this morning, in a sense, because we're moving away from a doctrine that we've looked at for the last couple of Sundays on the doctrine of regeneration, the sovereign work of God whereby He saves and produces life in a dead soul. But we're moving to that great and very, very familiar truth found in the Word of God of faith or believing in Christ. And to those who are, you know, strong in their Reformed doctrines and strong in the faith of the doctrines that have been taught by the great Reformation, often we have a tendency to emphasize the sovereign work of God and election and predestination and the ordination of God, and there's no doubt that is true, and I am one that truly affirms that and loves those great doctrines, but at the same time, we have a tendency sometimes to diminish the other side of the coin, if you will, and that is the faith part. Or the believing part, or the repentance and confession part. And might I remind you this morning that that great doctrine of faith is also ordained of God. And that that process of believing in Christ and the act of believing in Christ is actually ordained of God. It is the means by which God has enabled you and I to reach out to the glorious gospel and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. God could have easily just done it a different way, couldn't He? He could have done it just by sovereignly coming down and just saving regardless of faith, regardless of repentance. He could have not even involved us as a church or people individually as ambassadors of Christ in the process. He could have done it another way. But I like what John Piper says. It is done this way because of all the ways that it could have been done. If God is infinite in His wisdom, then this is the most glorious way it could have been done. Because God desires all the glory to come to Him, so this would have been the way and the only way in which the most glory could have been given to God or given to Christ. So we know that when we talk about believing in Jesus, we're actually talking about something that God ordained and that God planned for the people to come to Christ. I do not want to diminish it in any way. In fact, as we go through the Gospel of John, we're going to see this word believe over and over and over again. And we're going to emphasize it over and over again because the Bible emphasizes it. With that said, let me read the text. Verse 11 through 13 is where we'll cover this morning. It says, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but He who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. The five Latin phrases that are familiar with the Reformation are the five solas, as they call them, from the Reformation. They are sola fide, sola scriptura, sola Christos, sola gratia, sola Dea gloria. And all of those were really summing up what the Reformation taught, what the Reformation really crystallized as far as the doctrine of salvation. And what the word sola means in Latin is alone or only. And the idea is, as the Reformation became a very prominent part in our Christian history, we began to see that these great doctrines of faith and Christ and grace and the glory of God were actually taught in Scripture to be the only means by which someone can come to Christ. Hence the Reformation said, faith alone, sola fide. The Scripture alone is the sole authority to teach us about God and Christ and salvation. That Christ alone is the only means by which man can be saved through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Sola gratia would be grace alone, unmerited favor by which God can save a sinner. And then all of it would be solely for the grace, or rather solely for the glory of God. All of it is done for the glory of God. But this morning, I just want to emphasize one part of those great truths, and that is the sola fide, faith alone. It is by faith alone that someone comes to Christ. It is not by merit, it's not by works, it's not by religion, it's not by church membership. It's not by being a good person, it's by faith alone or believing in Christ. As one author said, justification is by grace alone through faith alone because it is of Christ alone. In justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as the only possible satisfaction of God's perfect justice. Our justification does not rest on any merit to be found in us, nor upon the grounds of an infusion of Christ's righteousness in us, which is different from imputation, nor that an institution claiming to be a church that denies or condemns sola fide can be recognized as a legitimate church. That definition found its roots in the Reformation and stated that if you deny sola fide, faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, you are not a church. You're not a church because you are denying the very essence of what the Bible teaches about the gospel. No one comes to Christ apart from faith in Christ. No one. Might I add it, not even the elect. The elect can't come to Christ apart from believing in Christ. And God does that marvelous work of grace in the lives of the people that He's saving to produce faith so that they can come. The Reformer said that it's not enough to say that you're saved by grace alone. In other words, we agree with that, right? We agree that grace saves. It is by grace that you are saved. The great passage in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us this. But they said it's not enough to say that it is by grace alone, that you must also state that it is by faith in Christ through grace that you're saved. It's not just grace. It is important to understand also that at the historical context of this event, whenever the five solas were created and that great doctrine of soteriology was affirmed, that was in the context of the Roman Catholic Church teaching that a man came to Christ by having the help of the church or the help of the sacraments. Grace was communicated not as unmerited favor of God, but grace was communicated as a means in which the church and the sacraments of the church helped you to be a better person. So you would take communion so that it would enable you to be a better person or a more righteous person. You would be part of the church in membership so that it would help you to be a better and more righteous person. You would participate in the sacrament of marriage so that it would help you to be a better person and a more righteous person. But the Reformer said, no, that's not what the Scripture teaches. The church is not there to affirm and to help you be a better person. The church is there to help you to understand that it is by grace alone, through Christ alone, in faith alone, that saves you. In fact, if you want to think of it this way, the Reformer said that the church, the Roman church particularly, was missing a very vital ingredient, and that vital ingredient was the understanding of imputed righteousness. Now, what's happening is this. In the Reformation, in the time of the Reformation, there were those that were teaching that the church was there to make you righteous, and they believed by the word make you righteous that it was there to help and encourage and manipulate, if you will, a person into a state of holiness. But the Reformers said they mistranslated, Erasmus was one of them, along with Luther, that they actually mistranslated the word that was translated to make righteous, which really meant to declare righteous. And the difference is this. The Bible teaches that whenever someone comes to Christ, they are declared righteous in Christ. Whenever they place their faith in Jesus, they are declared righteous. And the point of the Reformers was this, is that you are declared righteous before you even begin to practice righteousness. You get that? In other words, what he's telling us in this text is this, is that it isn't that the church is going to make you righteous, help you be righteous, even though there's part of that practice, as we'll see. But the gospel says that you're declared righteous, and by that declaration, God infuses in you and imputes real righteousness to you and then enables you to be righteous. So they were saying this, you're already righteous and you're already right with God before you ever do anything. That's important because so many today have said that that's not the case. They say that they believe that righteousness is based upon law keeping, church membership, living a good life, doing good deeds. But that's not what the Bible teaches, does it? This whole doctrine of justification through faith alone has been challenged throughout the years. In fact, there are those that even today you would go to some churches and you would not know, nor would you hear even the word justification. That would be too big of a word and not, quote, a relevant word for people to hear about because it's not, quote, practical. But it is the foundation of your life as far as your Christianity is concerned. It is the foundation of your justification with God. It is the foundation of the gospel itself. Even Charles Finney, back in his day, attacked the very doctrine of imputation. Did you know that? He did not believe in the doctrine of imputation. What I mean by that is God giving you righteousness. Charles Finney was the father of Arminian invitationalism. And I mean by that is that he was really the guy that started the whole process of calling people down front and believing that you could move the will of man to get a response to the gospel. But also, he really fleshed out in his own doctrine the full and absolute consistent belief in Arminianism that says that you are the one and you are the agent that produces the faith in your life. You are the one that produces the belief in your life to Christ. Therefore, since you are the one that produces that, and it may be through some means or method that produces that, then you also can walk away from that very same faith. And so he went on to say this about the whole doctrine of imputation. He said the doctrine of imputed righteousness is another gospel. That's strong. I mean, that lines up with what it says in Galatians chapter 1. You know, if any other person shows up and preaches any other gospel, even an angel from heaven, he is saying, Charles Finney is saying, that imputed righteousness that is taught in 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5 clearly taught is another gospel. He says it's another gospel. For sinners, he says, to be forensically pronounced just is impossible and absurd. The doctrine of imputed righteousness is founded on a most false and nonsensical assumption, representing the atonement rather than the sinner's own obedience as the ground of justification, which has been a sad occasion of a stumbling of many. I want to back up on that statement. When he says the doctrine of imputed righteousness is founded on a most false and nonsensical assumption, that assumption being representing the atonement rather than the sinner's own obedience as the ground of justification, I would say absolutely the atonement is the ground of our justification. It is not our obedience that is the ground of our justification. It is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross alone that is the ground of our justification. Now I've got to move on because I have a lot to say. And I want to just begin by saying this. You remember in our last few studies in the Gospel of John chapter 3, we looked at this incident where Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he comes there with a question on his heart. And the question that he has on his heart is, how can I, having been a man involved in this false religion of Judaism for so many years, start all over again? What do I need to do to get right with God? He was a messed up man inside. He knew he was a hypocrite. He knew he did not fully fulfill the laws of God inside, deep in his heart. The Spirit of God was showing that in his heart. He comes to Jesus, recognizing Jesus as a true teacher from God because he's doing miracles and signs. This is early in his ministry. Nicodemus comes to him, recognizing that. Jesus answers the question that's on his heart. And he says this in a nutshell, if you will, to Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, you can't do anything. That's what he says. You can't do anything. Because he uses the term, you must be what? Born again. Which is an affirmation that, Nicodemus, you can't participate in this event of regeneration. You can't make this happen. You can't keep the laws of God, do moral things, become a better person, and then all of a sudden God responds to you and makes you a citizen of heaven. He says, Nicodemus, you can't do it. He goes on later in that same text and affirms the sovereign act of God in regeneration by saying, you know, the wind comes and it blows and you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Meaning that God miraculously, sovereignly moves among sinners and regenerates, as John says, whomever he wills. Even though we know that as taught in Scripture, the Bible affirms it over and over again repeatedly that God is sovereign in the work of salvation. That is so clear. So clear. But often what is excluded is this. The Bible also affirms and repeats over and over again that man, listen to this, is responsible to believe and affirm and confess the gospel of Christ. There are two truths in the Bible, and they're taught repeatedly throughout Scripture. And if you're like anyone who studied the Scripture for any length of time, you know what I'm talking about. You know the tension that resides between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, and how God will literally hold man responsible for his inability to believe or his lack of belief in the gospel, yet at the same time, God is the only one sovereign to produce regenerated life. That's a tension that exists in the Bible. It's not something new. It's been around for a long time, even though I have attempted on many occasions to solve it. And I believe I've come very close. But as I get closer to it, I read someone else that throws a kink in it and messes it all up. And I've read all of the guys. I mean, I've read, you know, Jonathan Edwards' great work. I've read all the reformers that I could get my hands on and read about this whole topic, and great men today that have preached on it and talked about it. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty, both of them are found in the text of John 3. This is not new to the Bible. This is not something that's shocking. In fact, just to give you an idea, first of all, just note this. The sovereign part is clearly illustrated, right? In chapter 3, verse 3, you must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God. He says in verse 5, unless you are born again or born of the water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 7, he says, you must be born again. And that word again is from above, anathen, from above. Then he repeats again in verse 8 that wherever the wind blows, it goes wherever it wants to, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That is the sovereign side of salvation. The other side is emphasized, the human responsibility part of it is found in the verses 12 through 18, which says this, and by the way, it's through the rest of the Gospel of John. Verses 12 says, you do not believe, how will you believe? Verse 15, whoever believes. Verse 16, whoever believes. Verse 18, he who believes. And then he who does not believe, because he has not believed. I mean, over and over again, it's emphasized that you must believe. By the way, you know, as indicated in the text here in John 3, and I showed you this the last couple of times we were together, whenever he says you must be born again, that's not a command. That's what they call an indicative statement. It indicates a fact. It's just a fact. You have to be born again to get to heaven. But these are commands. You must believe. And that's repeated again throughout the Gospel of John. Now, let me just show you something quickly, and this is just by way of introduction, and we're going to move very fast through this. But I want to show you that this divine, some have called it paradox or antinomy, that is found in Scripture, this consistency between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, it is taught throughout the Bible. It's taught throughout the Bible. Now, I'm not going to go into an exhaustive treaty of this, because I could, but I'm not going to. I think it's important for us just to see a few examples of it to show you that this is not something new. One passage I want to call your attention to, if you can take your Bibles and turn back to the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. This is an amazing text where you have an example of God, the sovereign God, using a pagan nation to punish Israel. And in this text we have the nation of Assyria, the king of Assyria. In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, I want you to note this verse. This is one of those verses you might want to underline in your Bible and rethink it later on and look at it again. He says, woe to Syria, the rod of my anger. That's an amazing statement. Woe to Syria, the rod of my anger. He's simply saying, woe or damnation or curse to Assyria, judgment to Syria. But Syria is the instrument or the rod of my anger. God is going to use Assyria to produce discipline and chastisement and judgment on Israel, but Assyria is held responsible and will find themselves under the judgment of God, even though God's using them. Verse 5 says, and they are the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Verse 6 is, I will send him against an ungodly nation, against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil and to take the prey. He's saying to Israel, I will judge you by Assyria. I'm going to send Assyria in. He's going to take the spoil from you. He's going to seize you. He's going to destroy you. Assyria is going to be sent in. You'll be tread down like the mire of the streets. But then look at verse 7. Yet he, referring to the king of Assyria, does not mean so. Nor does his heart think so. In other words, the king of Assyria has no desire whatsoever at this time to go after Israel. He could care less about Israel. But then it says, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not just a few nations. And the point behind that is, it is already in the heart of the king of Assyria to destroy nations. But God uses the desires, the evil desires of the king of Assyria and brings him against Israel. Even though it says in verse 7 that the king of Assyria never had any initial intentions to do so. Look at verse 10. He says, as my hand has found the kingdoms of idols whose carved image excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, As I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I also do to Jerusalem and her idols. Because of their idolatry and their false religion, God is going to judge Israel, judge Jerusalem, because of their false religion and their false idols. And he's going to use Assyria to do it. Verse 12 says, therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem. In other words, God did this, right? He brought Assyria against Jerusalem. He says, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of king of Assyria. Here you have the sovereign work of God using a pagan nation to come against Israel and to judge Israel, yet God holds the king of Assyria accountable for his personal choices to come against the nation Israel. This is found throughout the Old Testament. Another example is in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts 2:22, where Peter's preaching, he says this, and he's bringing the people of Israel to account for their rejection of Messiah. And he says in Acts 2:22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. That's what we're reading about in the Gospel of John. Jesus testifies about God. God testifies about Jesus through the miracles, signs, and wonders. It proved over and over again that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Now verse 23, him, referring to Christ, being delivered, that is to the crucifixion, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by your lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. All of this was planned by God. All of this was purposed by God. But you have taken him by your lawless hands. You're accountable. You're responsible. All planned by God, but man is responsible. Chapter 4, verse 25. Same book, book of Acts. Here you have a prophecy that's an Old Testament prophecy given by the servant David. And you know the text, it says in verse 25, why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That was an Old Testament prophecy of God's providential control of history, whereby he controls man's destinies. But then it says in verse 27, even though this is a fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament, verse 27 says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, listen to these words, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They were held accountable for their rejection of Messiah, held accountable for the crucifixion, held accountable for their lack of belief and lack of faith. But God says, I ordained it, I sovereignly controlled it, but you're responsible. Do you feel the tension found in the Word of God? Do you feel that? Then the great passage found over in the book of Romans. To start with, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 says this, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Verse 12, this is Romans 10. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all, rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall then they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, as Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith, listen to this, legitimate saving faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now those are great truths, aren't they? Here you have that great truth of the responsibility to call on the name of Christ, to call on the Lord, to believe in the gospel, believe in Christ. Might I remind you that that text that I just read follows on the heels of another chapter, which was chapter 9, which actually affirms, as clear as it possibly could be affirmed, the sovereignty of God in salvation. Because as I might remind you, in verse 15 it says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So you see again, you have the tension. Sovereignty of God, human responsibility. God has mercy on whomever he wills, you better believe. That's what it says. Now you say, what's the solution to this? Well, there is no solution. You have to live with the pain of it. As much as I would love to give you a solution to it, and I've read attempts to it, and I believe that there are some legitimate, probably honorable attempts to try to solve the mystery between the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility. But might I add to you that I believe the gospel itself and also Romans chapter 9 makes it very clear that you will not know the conclusion to this matter. In fact, after he talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart in Romans chapter 9, and then the anticipated antagonist that would come up against Paul says, well, then how can God find fault? If God does whatever he wants to do and God's in control of everything, how can God hold a man responsible for what he does? That's what it says in Romans 9. And God responds by simply saying this, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Keep your mouth shut. You are the creator, creation. I am the creator. Now, again, I want to tell you that what you find in the Gospel of John chapter 3 is exactly that same thing. You find that tension where you find the regenerating work of God that's sovereign, that God does. It's like the wind moving through the crowds and God saves and he works and he does that wonderful work of salvation. But then it holds man responsible for his lack of belief or his belief in Christ. This is also a sure testimony of the validity and the veracity of Scripture. There's no man out there that would write a book like this. He would solve the dilemma. You find it in the authorship of Scripture. I mean, the Bible says that God wrote the book. God wrote the Scripture, but also we find Paul wrote it, right? You find that in the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's 100% God, 100% man at the same time. You find that great mystery in the Trinity. There's three parts of the Trinity, three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, each one equally 100% God, and not 33 1/3%. So we know that the Bible teaches this because, listen, once you take the mind of God, the sovereign, supreme, infinite mind of God, and you bring it down to a finite mind like mine or yours, there's going to be gaps. You cannot take that and say, well, I'm going to explain it all. I'm going to solve all the problems. In fact, when Paul finally goes through those great, stupendous works of Romans 9, 10, and 11, he concludes Romans 11 by saying, how great and majestic and glorious is God, and how unsearchable are his ways. I mean, how do you figure all that out? Well, you don't. So what you do is this. You take the Scripture at face value, you accept it for what it says, and believe every word of it. Now let's look at the text, okay? That's the introduction. The text. Verse 11. I want to show you, first of all, a sure testimony, and secondly, a sad truth. And that's as far as we'll get today, verses 11 through 13. Now remember the context. Nicodemus came to Jesus, asking him in his heart, at least, the question of what he would do in his bankrupt religion. He's a secret sinner, if you will, who knows that he's in desperate condition before God. He needs something to happen. He's getting old, right? And the years that he has spent there have produced not what he knows he needs. And even with that context, Jesus gives him some very clear pictures, because Pharisees and those who taught the Word of God in those days would use pictures to teach with, allegories to teach with. Jesus does that. He uses the born again, being born again, as a picture of regeneration. Then he used the wind to illustrate the sovereign work of God in regeneration. But then Jesus says this in verse 11, most assuredly, or truly, truly, amen, amen, which is the third time he has said this, which affirms, the importance of what he is saying. He says, I say to you, we speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen. Now, what is interesting here is we know that Jesus is turning a corner here. And the reason why we know that he's turning a corner, he's opening his audience up to a larger audience, because he turns away from a personal pronoun addressing Nicodemus to himself to the plural pronoun you here. In the old authorized, it would have used the word ye. Right, which would have referred to a plural group of people. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, plural, not only Nicodemus, but to the whole community of Jewish people. to all that were listening to him. He says, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. I found that very interesting too, to note how Jesus says that. He doesn't say, I speak what I know and testify what I have seen. He says, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. Now, right off the top, clearly that's a reference to his relationship to the Father and the Holy Spirit. Because he even says later on in John chapter 5, I believe it is, that if I alone, he says in chapter 5, verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. He went on to affirm that my testimony is true because not only do I say this, but the Father says this. And not only did the Father say this, John the Baptist said it. And not only did John the Baptist say it, the Scripture said it. And the works of Christ testified to it. The point is that the prophets, the works, the miracles, John the Baptist, and even the Father in heaven testified of this. So Jesus says, what we're saying here, we're not saying as one individual person. We have the witnesses available to verify that what I am telling you is true, Nicodemus. And by the way, he also says in verse 12, he says, I tell you of heavenly things. And then in verse 13, he says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And he's basically saying this, there's no one, no man, that has ever went to heaven and got this information and come back. The point is, I am the only one from heaven to tell you this. You're not going to know what God expects of you as far as salvation is concerned unless you get it from the horse's mouth, if you will, from God himself. And so Jesus says, I'm the only one that was in heaven. I'm the only one that came down from heaven. I'm the only one that goes back to heaven. I am the only source and the only legitimate source of truth in regards to man's condition before God and his condition that is needed to be met before he reaches God. One other little small note here. A couple of them. In fact, verse 13, the word no one. You see that there? That's another one of those strong negatives in the Greek language, oides, it means absolutely no one without exception. So the point that Jesus is making is no one else ever has had the information that I have. No one. Joseph Smith may have claimed that he had a visit with the angel Moroni and produced the modern Latter-day Church, which is the Mormon Church, but Jesus says no one knows the truth except what I tell you. Others who have throughout the history of the church scandalized the church with their supposed announcements of revelations from God, saying that God told them this and God told them that, and it contradicts the revealed written word of God. Jesus says, no one got it except me. That's what he's saying. And also, do note this. At the end of verse 13, it says, the Son of Man who is in heaven. But he was standing before Nicodemus. But he says, the Son of Man is in heaven now. That refers to the omnipresence of Christ. It is a present participle, meaning that the Son of Man is not leaving heaven, coming to earth, but even when the Son of Man leaves heaven to come to earth, he is still in heaven. Now try to explain that, right? Now I know there's some textual variance on this, because I know some of your Bibles may have a notation that this was not necessarily in some of the original manuscripts, but I would note this, according to some of the textual critics, that one of the ways you verify as to whether something should be in the Bible, if it's a debatable text or a debatable word, if it's something that's more complicated and not trying to clarify something, it's more likely to be in it if it's complicated. Because a rabbi would not put something in there to make it more complicated. He would be more intent to make it easier to understand. So many textual critics believe that this is actually part of the text. I have no problem with it being in the text because it's in my Bible. I believe it to be there. I believe it is part of the text. I believe it has to do with the fact that Jesus is affirming that not only have I ascended to heaven, not only do I come down from heaven, but I am also the same one that is in heaven now. I am the only source of truth and revelation about the gospel, about salvation that you ever can get. He says in verse 11, he says, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen. The word know here is a Greek word that means to know by perception, to see it, to witness it. It's not just gnosko, like general knowledge of something. This is the knowledge that comes by actually witnessing something and seeing something. Jesus says, we, the Father, and those in the who have testified of this, know this and testify what we have seen. So Jesus gives a sure testimony. He says, listen, the confession that I give you is legit. It's real. It's authoritative. It's accurate. In fact, if you want to get the source of truth about heaven or hell, where do you go? I mean, where do you go? Do you go to some man and find out what he has to say about it? He's never been there, right? I think if I want to listen to what someone has to say about heaven, I would like to listen to the man who came from there. And if he's going to be the one that I have to stand before to give an account to, I want to listen to what he has to say of what he expects of me before I show up there. Right? Now in this text here, it reminds me of something that occurred in George Whitefield's life. You know George Whitefield, don't you? George Whitefield, in fact, his favorite scripture, believe it or not, was John 3:3. You must be born again. George Whitefield preached 18,000 sermons. And sometimes to 20,000 people at a time without a microphone. George Whitefield, he says of his own life when he was 55 years old, he says, I tell you, and I'm quoting him, I tell you that I am more convinced than ever that the truth of the new birth is a revelation from God himself. Because he understood that the only way someone would know this truth, the only way that you would get any information, is if God himself gave it. How else would you come up with it? If you were left to your own, like Nicodemus was, you would come up with a self-styled moralistic religion that says, I get to be a better person and then I finally go and be with God. That's what Nicodemus came up with. Jesus says, oh no, you got it all wrong. You've got to be born again. A friend once asked George Whitefield, why do you so often preach you must be born again? You know what he replied? Because the Bible says you must be born again. That's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? So what Jesus gives us is a sure testimony that what he's telling us here did not originate with man. Do you understand the significance of that? Because what we're talking about here is not a man-made religion. We're not talking about a man-centered theology. We're not talking about something that you believe and then you add Jesus to it. We're saying that Jesus says this very clearly, that the only way a man can see the kingdom of God, the only way a man can truly see God and understand who Jesus Christ is by being regenerated and born again. But then we move to the sad, sad truth that comes in the next few parts of this verse, and that is the unbelief of Nicodemus at this time. Now, I believe, as I stated last Sunday, that later he became a believer, but in this context, he doesn't. It even says in verse 11, Jesus asked the question to Nicodemus and those that were around him, why do you not receive our witness? And the word receive, lambano, means to receive with the intent to obey. Verse 12 says, I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? So here you have this tragic event where a man who no doubt had been schooled in the greatest schools of that day, who knew large portions of the Old Testament clearly, yet at the same time when Jesus tells him these things, he doesn't get it and nor is he willing to believe it. And so Jesus says, you don't receive it. You don't receive our witness. I have all of the evidence, yet you don't receive our witness. I have all of the truth, and it came from heaven, and yet you don't believe it. He even says in verse 12, he says, I've told you of earthly things, and you don't believe them. And what he means by that, I believe, is that the references he had to new birth, and the analogy of birth, and also the wind, because he's using these very simple earthly metaphors, if you will, or earthly analogies, to help him understand spiritual truth. And he says, you don't even get that. So if you don't get that, how in the world are you going to get if I really start sharing with you some stuff from heaven? Nicodemus was an example of the tragedy of unbelief. And listen, folks, there are literally thousands of people in churches today that say they believe, but they're not really true believers. And belief is in Scripture all over the place, and unbelief is even more pronounced in Scripture. The tragedy of unbelief. For instance, in John 1:11, Jesus said this, he came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. His own people, the Jewish people, didn't believe in him, didn't receive him. John 6:36, but I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe me. In John 10:24, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, just tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. John 5:46, for if you believed Moses, he says, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In John 8:45, to the Jews again, he says, and because I speak the truth, you do not believe. In John 4:48, Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. John 12:37, and though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. The verse that is given to us in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says this, take heed, brethren, lest there be any in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Let me take you to a quick text, if you will, if you'll turn with me to Mark 6. Again, showing you the tragedy of unbelief that was represented at this time in Nicodemus' life and the Jews. In Mark 6, verses 1 and following, we have an event where Jesus returns back to his hometown. And there's an interesting event that occurs here. In verse 1 it says, then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day had come, this is Mark 6, 1 and 2, he says, he began to teach in the synagogue, which was his customary thing. He would go to the synagogues and teach. And many hearing them were astonished. And he said, where did this man get these things? Well, according to John, he got it from where? Heaven. He came from heaven. What wisdom is this which is given to him? And such mighty works are performed by his hands. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? And he goes on to identify his brothers and his sister. He said, we know this guy. We know where he came from. We know where he was raised. We know his family. But then Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house. And how he could not do mighty works there except what he had already done at the hands of a few sick people being healed. Then in verse 6 it says this, and he marveled, or he was astonished because of their unbelief. Jesus, the sovereign God, astonished at their unbelief. The lack of their reception of his clear testimony about who he was. In fact, there's only two occasions you find in the Word of God where Jesus was astonished. Only two. One is here, and the other is when he's astonished at the faith of the centurion. But here he's absolutely astonished and amazed and marveled at the unbelief of the people because Jesus had verified himself, clearly testified of himself by not only what he said, but what he did. And they rejected it. You understand this, please. Unbelief is a great force. Unbelief is powerful. We talk about faith moves mountains. But believe me, unbelief will send your soul to hell. Unbelief will keep you in hell for eternity. Unbelief is powerful. Many examples throughout the Old and New Testament about those who did not believe. And the example of what happens when you do not believe the words of God, when you do not believe it. That's why it is such a tragedy today that we have so many attempts, even within the church, to reject the authority of the Word of God. You are not believing what the Bible says. And believe me, based upon what the Bible says, if you reject what God says and you don't believe His word, you will receive all that comes to those that don't believe. John 8:24, listen to this. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. He's talking to the Pharisees. He says, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins if you don't believe that I am. He says, you will die in your sins. There is no atonement apart from Christ. And if you reject the only atonement that's offered in Christ, you will die in your sins. You will go to hell, and forever you will pay for your sins in hell forever. Forever. I want to conclude by sharing with you something that's so tragic. As I read this story and went over it a couple of times, I found my heart just saddened so much. In the mid-20th century, there were two evangelists that came on the scene. One of them you're very familiar with, Billy Graham. The other was one that you may not be as familiar with. His name was Charles Templeton. Both these guys came on the scene at the same time. Both of them were friends, and they even went to school together. They would serve together, even in evangelistic conferences. But according to history, it tells us that Charles Templeton was really the one who stood out front as far as his ability to speak and his ability to communicate and even his effectiveness as far as evangelism is concerned. Words like intellectual, handsome, winsome, brilliant, persuasive, effective, oratorical. All these were words and adjectives that described Charles Templeton. He, in fact, along with Billy Graham and Torrey Johnson, started Youth for Christ. In 1946, the National Association of Evangelicals, the NAE, gave Charles Templeton an award. They give strange awards, but it was this, Best Used of God. I mean, how did they know that, right? But they gave him an award anyway. So he has that on his record, if you will, that he was best used of God in 1946. Even Billy Graham and Charles Templeton went on tour throughout Europe, and they had crowds of 20,000 plus. They came to America, did the same thing. Thousands and thousands of people gathered together to listen to what Charles Templeton had to say about the gospel. He eventually attended Princeton Seminary. He even was the evangelistic part or the evangelistic association with the Presbyterian churches. But in 1957, he declared himself to be an agnostic. In fact, he says he believes that his unbelief was related to a reading of Thomas Paine. After that, he spent 10 days, he read Voltaire, Bertrand Russell, Huxley, and David Hume. He said by the end of that, he was nearly an atheist. He left the ministry with only $600 in his pocket. He became a journalist and a politician, and eventually almost became the minister, the Prime Minister of Canada. He was profound in many ways as far as man is concerned. But in 1957, he had departed from his belief in Christ, blasphemed the name of Jesus, and entered into the dark world of apostasy. In fact, his last book that he wrote in 1996 was Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. In that book, in fact, he states some conversations that he had early on in his years with Billy Graham. I'll just read what he says. All our differences came to the head in a discussion which better than I know of anything explains Billy Graham and his phenomenal success as an evangelist. In the course of our conversation, I said, Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe, for instance, in the biblical account of creation. The world is not created over a period of days, but over a period of thousands and millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation, it's a demonstrable fact. You know what Billy Graham said? I don't accept that. I don't accept that. He says, and there are reputable scholars who don't. Charles Templeton said, well, who are these scholars? Those that are part of the conservative Christian colleges? He says, most of them, yes, Billy Graham said. But that's not the point even. That's the case. He says, I believe the Genesis account of creation because it's in the Bible. I discovered something in my ministry, Billy Graham says. When I take the Bible literally, when I proclaim it as the Word of God, my preaching has power. When I stand on the platform and say God says, or the Bible says, or the Holy Spirit uses me. He says, there are results. Wiser men than you and I have been arguing these questions like this for centuries. I don't have the time nor the intellect to examine all sides of the theological dispute, so I have decided once and for all to stop questioning the Bible and accept it as God's Word. Of course, that set the paths of Charles Templeton and Billy Graham. 50 years later, Lee Strobel, who wrote a book, The Case for Faith, interviewed Charles Templeton. By this time, Charles Templeton had got to the point where he was developing Alzheimer's, but he was still at the point where he could have some conversation. He was still agnostic and atheistic, at least. And so Lee Strobel asked Templeton these words, how do you assess Jesus? He thought for a long time, and in a very melancholy and reflective tone, he said these words, he was the greatest human being who's ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that had ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and it led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that he was a form of greatness? Strobel says he was taken back by what he said, and he said this to Templeton, so you care about him? Templeton said, yes. He said, I do. He said, everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Yes, he's tough. Jesus, look at him. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read their Bibles. He had righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and the exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus. He went on later and declared the same in this statement. He says, in my view, he is the most important human being who ever existed. But then later, as he began to think about his words, he began to cry. Templeton did. He says, I miss him. I miss him. 2001, Charles Templeton died. No doubt, he met Jesus. But then he was cast into hell. He didn't believe. He didn't believe. Do you? Let's pray.